For the last several weeks, we've been on a series that I'm calling When God Seems Absent. And I mentioned in the first teaching or two that I didn't think this would go very far, maybe two or three teachings, and here we are at the fifth one. And I should know by now to not predict how long series are going to go because, you know, oftentimes when God inspires me with an idea, he gives me the rough draft. And then as I continue studying it out, it continues to expand. So I'm not going to make any predictions about this going forward, but I think this is the last one in the series, but don't hold me to that, okay? We'll hold the Holy Spirit to that, okay? But we've been talking about, in the life of every believer, we walk through times at certain seasons of our lives where God seems absent, or we're walking through a wilderness experience where we seem very dry. It doesn't seem like that God is hearing us or that we sense his presence. Maybe we're going through the dark night of the soul where we don't understand what's happening around us, as we talked about in some of the previous teachings. And we're going to continue that theme again this morning by looking at Job. So I'd love for you to turn to the book of Job, chapter 1, if you will, and we're going to read our master text. I am going to put it up on the screen for you, but as you know, I'm a believer in handling the physical Bible. For me, anyway, that's important. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there, Job chapter 1. And when you find that, would you stand up and let's honor the reading of the Word together, starting in verse 18. Okay, let me give you some, I'm kind of starting mid-context there. So let me, before I start reading this, give you a little bit of context. So this first chapter is the chapter where God's Word introduces all the different trials that come to Job. So by the time we get to verse 18, he's gotten some very, very bad news on a number of different things. And I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but picking it up in verse 18, while he, meaning a messenger that brought Job bad news, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, how many of you have ever received bad news in your life? Bad news that makes you want to maybe fall to the ground, maybe not in worship, but fall to the ground, maybe in despair and crying out and screaming out before God, you know, why? You know, I know that not all of us have experienced the loss of loved ones, but some of us have. And I don't know anyone in this room who's experienced the loss of your entire family, basically, all in one day. But yet, Job's first response was to fall to the ground in reverence before the Lord and to worship him. And why do you think he did that? I think it was because he knew that his very life source came from God. His very sustenance came from God. And if he was going to see this trial through, then it was going to be God that did that. So that was his first response, which was a great way to respond in that situation. But I want to point out some other things about this master text and why it's going to form the foundation of this teaching. And that's that even when Job was in pain, I want you to notice, he still maintained that worship. And folks, wow, if we could just get a revelation about the power of worship. Man, if we could just get a revelation about the power of worship, it's not just feeding God's ego when we worship. There's something it does for us when we worship. But notice also that Job did not accuse God, as many people are so prone to do when terrible things come upon them. He did not accuse God, at least not at first. Not at first. As we're going to find out, that commitment would not withstand the pressure as Job's trials were prolonged. If you keep reading in the book of Job, he later on did exactly that when his friends began to accuse him of wrongdoing. See, that was the tipping point for Job right there. See, as if it wasn't enough for Job to suffer as a righteous man. He had done nothing wrong necessarily to deserve all that he had suffered. So as if it wasn't enough for him to suffer as a righteous man, he found his tipping point when he was wrongly accused on top of all that. And that's where Job's mouth later on in the book of Job began to betray him. And that's where we're going to learn some important truths today. But first, I want to make a couple of unrelated observations about Job, if I may, before we get into that. And the first one is this. Job lived in fear. Did you know that? He said in Job 3:25, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." Now, if you read carefully in the book of Job, it says that his custom was that he would get up in the morning on a fairly regular basis and make sacrifices for his children and pray for them because maybe they defiled themselves in some way. And so this was his regular custom. He lived in constant fear about the welfare of his children. And he said, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." So here's what I want you to understand about that. Fear opens the door to the enemy. Remember, it wasn't God that did those things to Job. Remember, who did it to him? Satan did. Exactly. It doesn't say that God did it. It said Satan went out from the presence of God and did those things to Job. So I want you to understand that fear, listen to this, fear is an inverted form of faith. Do you get that? Fear is an inverted form of faith. It's trust in something, but it's not trust in the right thing. You're trusting that something bad is going to happen. You're fearful that something bad is going to happen. And that's really where your focus is. That's what brings the fear. So it's an inverted form of faith. That's why it's so important to know the Word of God and know God's promises to those who fear Him and develop a confidence in God based upon those promises. And that's what faith is. Doesn't the Bible tell us that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? So this isn't my message this morning. This is kind of a side note that when you live in fear, it really does tend to open the door to the enemy because it is an inverted form of faith. But when you open your heart to what the Word of God says, it then opens your life to all the promises that God has made to you. So that's my first unrelated point to the bulk of my message this morning. But the second one is this. When life deals us a blow or God seems absent, we should examine ourselves and refrain from accusing God. And we'll look into that a little bit more as we study the life of Job this morning. You know, as we read last week, Job started out well and would not accuse God of wrongdoing. And we looked at that a little bit this morning as well. And he was commended for this. But the longer his trial went on, the more he began to cave. The longer his trial went on, the more he began to cave. See, as he sat in a heap of ashes with his three friends, what was in his heart began to come out of his mouth, and the chinks in Job's armor began to surface. So how many of you know that pressure will often bring things in your life, in your heart, to the surface? I'm going to say that again. Pressure will often bring things in your heart to the surface. And this, by the way, can often be a good thing because it shows us the junk that's in our hearts. Now, by the way, I want to show you a little illustration this morning of that. And this is a segue into the larger part of our teaching this morning. So I need a volunteer, someone with short sleeves that doesn't mind getting your hand wet. And I have a little towel to dry you off. Who wants to volunteer? Somebody that has short sleeves. Bill, come on up here. So let's say, for example, Bill, that some terrible things start to happen in your life. And maybe you're having marital issues, or maybe financial issues, or maybe pressures on your job. Squeeze the bottle a little bit for me. Those pressures come, and when they keep coming, and they keep coming, squeeze a little bit harder. Yep, what's in there is going to come out. Yeah, there you go. So, yeah, that's good right there. Let me give you a towel. There you go. So that's a visual. Hey, take that visual home with you, because what's in your heart, whether it's junk or whether it's good things, will tend to come out when the pressure's on. And that's often a good thing. God often wants to show us what's in there. Not that God kills your children and brings sickness and disease upon your life or decimates your finances. It's not, you know, I don't believe that God, we're going to look into that a little bit more in this teaching. I don't believe that God decimates people's finances and kills children and brings disease upon people. But he does allow the pressures of life, just the natural pressures of life on your job, pressures in relationships with extended family, even in your immediate family, whatever the case may be, the natural pressures of life will tend to bring the junk up to the surface. A lot of times when you're having a difficulty in a relationship and, man, you want to hit somebody with a zinger, that's the junk coming to the surface. The pressure that situation is bringing, and you want to lash out at somebody, and maybe you do, and then you go, oh, I didn't realize that was in there. A pressure in a relationship comes up, and maybe there's just all kinds of, you know, the devil likes to use on the pylon method, don't you know? A lot of different things at the same time, so that the pressure builds, and then you find your breaking point, and you may find yourself just giving somebody a good cussing. And you're a Christian. Let me share a story with you. Our friend Greg Jackson, whose church that Donna and I were involved in for a while. There's a couple that when he left that church and went to another one, there was a couple that took over that church and became the pastors. the wife of that couple, when we were going there, this couple wasn't the pastors yet. But while we were going there, she came up and just admitted, I loved her transparency. She admitted that she was going through some pressures in her life. Some things were just really eating at her. And one day she went through the drive-thru at McDonald's to get a milkshake. And they served her the milkshake. And she realized that it was just nothing but, it was almost watery. It wasn't a milkshake. Well, she parked the car. She took her milkshake. She went into the McDonald's and addressed the person over the counter, took the milkshake, and poured it on the counter. This was a Christian woman, okay? And she admitted how ugly that was to the whole congregation. She admitted that she did that, which I thought, wow, that's transparent. And that's a sign of repentance, isn't it? But she used that as a teaching moment to let us know that sometimes we're all under pressure and sometimes we all do and say ugly things. But when that happens, we're recognizing the junk that's really already in there that we didn't recognize until the pressure was on and it came to the surface, and then bleh, it all comes out. And then you go, oh gosh, I thought it was a lot farther along in the walk of faith than that. But the pressure brought what was in there up to the surface, didn't it? Yeah. So the pressure can be a good thing if handled properly. God wants us to learn from the pressure times in our lives. Amen? So with Job then, getting back to Job, see, the junk that was in Job's heart surfaced during his trials. If you keep reading in the book of Job, past chapter 1, when his three friends come to visit him and mourn with him, I mean, they sat with him for 3 days in ashes. That's pretty good friends, by the way. I don't know three friends that would come for 3 hours and mourn with you when something bad happens to you. But these three friends came and sat in silence for 3 days, sat in ashes with him, while none of them said anything, because Job's trials were so severe. I mean, what could they say? But then he began to talk. And as he began to talk, they began to respond. And so the chinks in Job's armor began to surface, and the junk in his heart began to reveal itself. So let's get into that. So let's talk about Job's bad beliefs here for a moment. Job had some bad beliefs. If you study the book of Job, yes, he was a righteous man, but he had some misunderstandings about himself. He had some misunderstandings about God that needed to be revealed. And this situation did indeed reveal it. So his first bad belief was that Job had a false image of himself. Job had a false image of himself. See, in Job 34, verses 4 and 5, look at what he says. Job says, and this is one of his friends who is actually quoting Job, if you read the context. But his friend says, Job says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar. Although I am guiltless, his arrow inflicts an incurable wound. So Job considered himself innocent and God guilty. You got to get that. See, this is a strategy that Satan uses against God's people so often. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and then he turns right around and suggests that it was God who did those things to you. But 1 John 3:8 refutes that, saying that Jesus came to do what? Any of you remember that verse? Jesus came to... I heard a couple different things there. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You see, Job, throughout this process, folks, was appealing to God. You got to get this. Job was appealing to God on the basis of what he felt like he deserved. Job was appealing to God on the basis of what he felt like he deserved. In other words, Job had some self-righteousness. Job had some self-righteousness. Job was actually suggesting that he is more righteous than God. So let me show you some further evidence of that. I know that you don't hear this taught a lot about Job, but look, you got to read the whole book of Job, not just pick out a few. You got to read the whole Bible so you have context, right? Not just pick out a few verses, okay? So let me show you some further evidence of Job's self-righteousness. Job 13:15, this is one of the famous verses in Job that people pull out of context. Says this, and this is Job speaking, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And people look at that and go, oh, wasn't Job such a righteous man? Well, Job was a righteous man, but they look at that remark and they say, oh my word, oh, what a wonderful statement that is. But folks, read it in context. That's only the first half of verse 15. What's the second half of verse 15 say? Nevertheless, Job says, I will argue my ways before him, and this will be my salvation. What's that mean? Job is saying that his own righteousness and not God's grace will be his salvation. See, he's saying that although God is unjust and unfair, even so, he's still going to serve him. See, Job is suggesting that he would never stoop to the level of God. That's what he's saying. He's saying that he would never stoop to the level of God, but that he will maintain his own righteousness even though God is being unfair. That's what he's saying. What a statement! But Job wasn't done. He wasn't done. Look at what else he says. Brace yourself. In Job 9, verses 16 through 18, Job says this, even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me catch my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. Now, you can kind of almost understand why he's at this point, because look, he lost all of his children in one day, he lost all of his wealth in one day, and now he's lost his health. Don't be too hard on him. You can kind of understand how he got to this point. But does this sound like a good statement about God, an accurate statement about God, or an accurate statement about himself? Does that sound like the nature of God to you, that he would take delight in overwhelming somebody with misery? No. Folks, those are strong accusations about God. But if you keep reading throughout the whole book of Job, you find out, isn't God so gracious? I mean, he could have taken those very strong accusations against himself and snuffed Job out in a moment and it would have been done with. He would have had the right, being God, to do that, but he didn't. He was so gracious. He was about to show Job some hard truths about himself. But in doing so, he was revealing his love toward Job. And see, that's what so many people often do as well. We go through hard times and we begin to justify ourselves rather than looking in the mirror. And we begin to accuse God or accuse people around us. Rather than taking that opportunity to go, how can I learn from this? What can I see about myself in this situation? So many people, because we're sinful, we're buck passers. Not every situation that comes into your life is because of your own wrongdoing. I'm not saying that. But oftentimes there is the opportunity when something bad does happen, when your finances are in a bad situation. Look at maybe what you did in that situation to get yourself in that terrible. If your marriage is on the rocks, look at yourself. Maybe your spouse has been a jerk. But maybe look at yourself as well and say, what did I do to contribute to this? If you're in a bad situation at work with your boss, maybe your boss is a jerk, but maybe look at yourself and say, wow, how did I contribute to this? There's always something to learn about yourself in every situation in which you find yourself. And again, God is so gracious. If you turn to him and look to him, he will teach you something about him and about yourself in the pressure situations that you may have never seen before. Praise God. So I also want you to know where Job's bad beliefs are concerned, that Job had a false image of God. Job had a false image of God. Let's look at this. I want you to see this. Job never approached God on the basis of grace. Again, he always approached God on the basis of his own righteousness. He never approached God on the basis of grace. And why do you think that is? Why do you think that Job did not approach God on the basis of grace, but rather his own righteousness? I just want you to grapple with that for a moment, and I'd like you to shout out an answer or two or three about why you think that might be the case. I have an answer. I'm going to give it to you. But I want you to grapple with that for a moment. Why do you think that Job, and it's not your note, so you can't look there. I want you to grapple with this. Okay? Why did Job not approach God on the basis of grace, but rather what he felt like he deserved? Any ideas?
Maybe he had no teaching of grace.
Maybe he had no teaching of grace. I think that that's a good perspective there. Who else?
Fear.
Okay.
He was a works Christian.
That's a good answer. He was a works Christian. Phil, what did you? Jesus hadn't arrived yet. Okay. That's good. What else? He had an understanding of God from a distance. I like that answer too. Yeah. Those are good, guys. He had an understanding of God from a distance. Yeah. And Bill, say yours again.
He was a works Christian.
He was a works Christian. That's basically what it boiled down to. He knew God from a distance, and therefore he was a works-based Christian, which led to his self-righteousness. That's exactly right. Those are great answers, everybody. I'm going to say this, though. I'm going to add this to those great answers. Job did not have a revelation, not a full one anyway. Job did not have a full revelation of God's love. Because, as you said, Bill, he was a works-based Christian. It's all about his performance. So he didn't have a revelation about God's love for him, that he was a father. See, this is the same problem that many Christians today have where God is concerned. And not just Christians, but of course, people out in society as well that don't know the Lord yet. They know him from a distance. They see him as a taskmaster. Dot all the I's, cross all the T's. You know, you got to do things just right, or I'm not going to love you as much. That's people's perception of God, I think many of them. If the world had a revelation of God's love, there'd be a lot more people coming to Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. We got to get a revelation of God's love. See, I believe that a lot of people today, even in the church, have the same problem that Job did, which is why we're talking about this. They don't believe that God is really all that concerned about them unless they do everything perfectly all the time, which leads to their self-righteousness, which is very ugly. Which, of course, you know, by the way, fast forward to the New Testament in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, who had memorized massive amounts of Scripture, who thought they dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, but weren't workers of mercy, did not have a revelation of God's love. They were performance-based. Jesus was the hardest on them. Jesus was the hardest on them. Called them whitewashed tombs and full of dead men's bones. Jesus doesn't like self-righteousness. A lot of people today suffer from the same problem, that they don't believe that God's all that concerned about them unless they do everything perfectly all the time. So on that note, folks, when God seems absent in your life and you're walking through the dark valley of the soul, it's so important that we get a revelation. We must get a revelation of the love of God to see us through our own personal valley of the shadow of death. We've got to get a revelation about God's love in order to see us through those times. And in order to do that, we have to ask the Holy Spirit for that revelation through the Word of God. You see, believe it or not, we actually have to be empowered to understand God's love. Did you know that? We actually have to be empowered to understand God's love. That's why there's so many people running around today that have no concept of God's love for them. And sometimes, especially if you were raised in a dysfunctional family with a dysfunctional relationship with your father, connecting to God as a loving father is even that much more difficult. So you have to get a revelation of God's father love for you. So that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, by the way, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, listen to his words, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints." Do you get that? "May have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." God wants you and me to be filled with all of His fullness. And we can't get there until we get a revelation of His love. That's the starting place, getting a revelation of His love, that He desperately loves you. That's why He put this plan in place that we set aside during this time of the year to celebrate the coming of our Savior. That's why He put that plan in place, because He so desperately loves you and me. And He doesn't want us to pay the penalty that our sins so richly deserve. And so He took them upon Himself. That's the extent of God's love. Now, folks, I don't know anybody that would lay down their life for a stranger. I know people that would probably I would lay down my life for my children. And as much as I love you all, I don't know if I'd lay my life down for you. Now, to a degree, pastors do lay their lives down in some respect for their flocks and make sacrifices. But when it comes to hanging on a cross for you? I don't know about that. You know? But Jesus did it because of his desperate love for you and me. So think about the worst sin that you've ever committed. Jesus died for that. The curse for that sin was placed upon him as he hung upon the cross. That's how immensely he loves you and me. Praise God. So when we understand God's love then, ladies and gentlemen, we have more confidence about his good intentions toward us and his divine protection. And this is especially important, by the way, during those times, as we've been talking about throughout this series, when God seems absent. And a revelation of God's love will once again get us through that dark night of the soul without caving. A revelation of his love will get us through that dark night of the soul, that valley of the shadow of death, without caving. Well, give me a few more minutes here, if you will. I just want to make a couple of unrelated points about Job that I think are interesting, that do still kind of relate, but they're kind of off the beaten path of what we've been talking about so far. But one interesting insight, by the way, if you read some of the Bible scholars, if you read about Job and what some of the Bible scholars and historians say about Job, he lived during the first century. Now, the first century is when people were still living for hundreds of years. I mean, like up to 800 and 900 years, people were still living back in the first century. Job was a first century man, and he very possibly lived 700, 800, 900 years. I mean, the historians believe that. Do you know how long his trials were? When we read the book of Job, do you know how long of a time that those trials were? 9 months. 9 months. Now, he lost a lot during those 9 months. He lost children during those 9 months. But the time from the time that it took for those trials to begin to their end, where God restored back to him, 9 months. So yeah, that was the worst 9 months I've ever heard of, but he had hundreds of years of the blessings of God before then and hundreds more years of the blessings of God after that. So I just want to make sure you know that people want to focus on the 9 months of Job's horrible trials and forget all the blessings that he enjoyed under his covenant relationship with God. Okay, so a couple of other insights for you. When Job saw himself and God in truth, later on, if you keep reading the book of Job, when God finally spoke, you know, all these three friends were talking, Job was talking, there was these long diatribes and conversations throughout this entire book, and then God breaks in. How many of you know that one word from God can change everything? Can change everything. So when God finally spoke, Job had to slap his hand over his mouth and admit, I don't know anything. I don't know anything. So when Job saw himself in truth, and he saw God in truth, and he adjusted his attitude and his words accordingly, then God responded in kind. Also, I want you to understand that at the end of Job's trials, when he prayed for his friends and God restored back to him, he was a wealthy, wealthy man. In modern day vernacular, a lot of people call it filthy rich. I don't necessarily like that terminology unless you got the money and defrauded it from people or through usury. That's being filthy rich. If you cheated to get there, that's filthy rich. But Job wasn't filthy rich. He was righteously rich because he was blessed under God's blessing. Okay, but he was extravagantly wealthy. And then he lost it all in a day. And when God restored it back, he restored double what he lost. And Job lost 10 kids in the course of a day. He got 10 more kids as his life progressed. So double the wealth, double the possessions, and 10 more kids. Praise God. God's a God of restore, isn't He? Hey, double for your trouble, I heard somebody once say. If you'll just stick it out, if you'll just believe God through the dark night of the soul, if you'll just persevere, if you'll just continue to worship God and trust God and know that there's going to be a day that this season of my life's going to be over. And if you just hang in there and you don't wilt, then at some point God's going to give you double for your trouble. But that's where people blow it so often, folks. Listen, that's where people blow it so often. They can't persevere 9 days through a trial, let alone 9 months. In the case of Joseph, when in Egyptian slavery, try 13 years in the dark night of the soul. Some people can't last 13 hours through a trial without wilting or accusing God or just completely freaking out. Let alone 13 years. Folks, we need to learn from these patriarchs of the faith. These are examples to us to stay strong in the case of trial because God is a God of restoration. Amen. Amen. He's a God of restoration. So let's summarize before we go to our last scripture. See, when God seems absent and that process seems prolonged, and sometimes it will, we're likely to be tempted to accuse God, if not with our mouths, sometimes at least in our hearts. And I'm here to tell you, don't do that. Don't do that. That's the time, folks, listen, to be examining ourselves. When you're going through the dark night of the soul, the valley of the shadow of death, that's the very time to be examining ourselves, not accusing God or somebody else. See, there will always be something to learn, right? There's always going to be something to learn about yourself, about ourselves, when walking through the wilderness, if we're paying attention and we don't give into the temptation to be mad at God. I feel like I need to say that again. There's always something to learn about ourselves and a blessing that's on the other side of that trial if we don't give in to the temptation to be mad at God. Folks, I'm thinking of people right now whose lives have just kind of careened out of control in certain areas. Sometimes it's no fault of their own, and sometimes it was a direct result of actions of their own, and their lives kind of careened down the wrong course. Now they're mad at God. There's a passage in the book of Proverbs that's the first time I read it, man, it was like, bam, that was a bomb of truth. And I've never forgotten it. And it says basically this, some people ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. I want to say that again. Some people ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then they're angry at the Lord. They shake their fist at God as if He did it. He didn't do it. It was your own stupidity that did it. And now you're paying a price. Now you're reaping what you sowed. Now you're mad at God. He didn't want you to get yourself in that situation. He tried to prevent it. He probably sent people into your life to try to talk sense to you, as a matter of fact. And so often we don't listen and get ourselves in trouble. Now we pay a price, and now we're mad at God. So if you resist that temptation to get mad at God during that dark night of the soul, folks, you'll come out on the other side smelling like a rose. Okay, you may have some scars, but look, they develop wisdom, don't they? Likewise, in summary, you and I must get a revelation of God's love toward us. Because without that revelation, we don't really have strong faith. You can't have strong faith, folks, without a revelation of God's love. And when the storms of life come, they're going to threaten to crush you without a revelation of God's love. The storms of life will cause our faith to deteriorate if you don't have a revelation of God's love during those times. So let's close then with a scripture that demonstrates God's good intentions toward you, and that's found in the book of Isaiah. And before I read that, I like that graphic on the screen there of that man blindfolded about to step off a cliff and that giant hand there representing God ready to catch him. And I like that because it demonstrates our proper attitude. I should say it demonstrates what our proper attitude should be when God seems absent and you can't see what's up ahead. You may not be able to see it now, folks, but God's got this. He's got you. So let's read the scripture. This is in the book of Isaiah. And it says this, Isaiah 43. But now this is what the Lord says. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. He knows your name. He's called you out by name. You belong to him. Let's read on. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, what waters is he talking about? The storm waters, the strong waves. Okay? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. In other words, you may feel the heat from them, but you're not going to be destroyed by them. Okay? Read on. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Don't you love that? So folks, the proper attitude to have in light of that truth right there and everything that we've talked about this morning, the proper attitude to have when you're going through the dark night of the soul, if you really trust God, is thankfulness. Is thankfulness. And when God seems absent, just simply trust Him. That's the life of faith. Look, folks, if the life of faith was easy, everybody'd be doing it. Really? If the life of faith was easy, everybody'd be doing it. But there are times when you're going to have to just trust God when the circumstances seem to be totally against you. And you're just going to have to trust God. And man, on that point right there, I mean, I got inside me now, I'm just like ready to regurgitate just about a dozen different examples of that in the scriptures. Actually, in a previous teaching, we talked about people who went through the dark night of the soul and just trusted God through that process. They made some mistakes along the way, like you and I do, but God saw them through that because they stuck in there, even when all the circumstances seemed to be against them. So the proper attitude then, when we go through that dark night of the soul, is thankfulness if we really trust God. Look, if you trust God, if you're really in faith during your dark night of the soul, the evidence of that will be the joy that you maintain in your life. The evidence of that will be what comes out of your mouth. The evidence of that is whether you're in panic mode or whether you're in peace. That's really revealing what's in your heart right there. When we're going through the dark night of the soul, if you understand God's love, you get a revelation about His love, the proper attitude is thankfulness. And thankfulness will lead to what? Praise. That's why when I opened up the teaching, I made a comment about how Job first responded when he got the news. He fell to the ground in worship. Fell to the ground in worship. So if we really trust God, then that will be the proper response, praise and worship. So I'd like just to stand up for just a minute before we close here and pray. And I want you to evaluate your life right now, and maybe some of you right now are going through a dark night of the soul, or you're going through a wilderness experience, or maybe you're going through just pressure on your job or in your family or in your finances or a challenging health situation or with your kids. I don't know. Whatever the case may be, you fill in the blank, okay? Well, what is it that you feel pressured about right now? What is it that you feel like God is absent in this? Well, if you really trust Him, and you know that He's going to come through for you someday if you don't cave, if you don't go off in a different direction and take yourself outside of the umbrella of His grace. And you can do that, by the way. You've got the right and the choice to do that, is to bolt and run the other way, take yourself outside of the umbrella of His grace, and not receive what's on the other side of that valley of the shadow of death. And God wants that for you. He doesn't want you to bail out in the process. He wants you to trust Him. So if the response to trusting God is thankfulness, and if the response to thankfulness is praise, let's just exercise that this morning. Can we just take a minute here and lift up our hands and our voices to God, and just in your own way, just praise Him and thank Him for His goodness. Lord, we thank You this morning that You are such a good God.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.